evening. Sunday, another Sunday night Bible study. Right. Good evening, everybody. I know that everyone had a long day, so hopefully the Lord is here with us this evening and refresh us as well. Get ready for the rest of the week. Those that are here, we're getting a double blessing. And I just received a text, too, from Pastor Richard about praying for Mike for the Long Beach rescue mission. So we'll lift that him up as well. Let's open up in prayer. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for just a lovely time here this evening, spending time. It's pretty intimate with you. And we invite your spirit to be here with us this evening. And just ask that you just help us, each one of us, to cast out our burdens aside. Help us to have ears and hearts just to learn about you, especially through the gospel. As I usually say, and I'm sure others say it as well, Lord, we just want to be with you, walking with you on a daily basis. This is one other occasion. And we want to lift Brother Mike up as he's teaching at the Long Beach Rescue Mission. And I would just ask that you empower him, use him as a vessel to teach the men and maybe some women there as well who may be lost, homeless, desperate. Sounds like us, Lord. So we just ask that you just be with him and be with them this evening, and let the words go out powerfully over there, changing their hearts and mind. And we also pray that you would change their circumstances too, because you can do that. Go before us this evening, Lord, just empower the study. We lift this evening up to you, Lord. We look forward to just what you have in your teachings for us this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just a recap. Pastor Richard. About last week, we did chapter one. That was long and went over time. I'm trying to shoot for 1 hour, so we hopefully will get everybody out, or at least I'll be done by 8 so that we can, you know, get going. Tomorrow's a work day for some and school days for the young ones, so we want to be sensitive. I want to be sensitive to that. So chapter one, as a recap, we were introduced to Jesus at his baptism by John the Baptist. And then immediately he went to be tempted by Satan. Afterward, we see his ministry begin around the areas of Galilee. And we saw Jesus calling his first disciple, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew. Jesus also called James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to be his disciples. We see Jesus teaching in synagogues around that area and healing many people and casting out demons. Chapter 1 ends with the cleansing of a leper. And we went into a little deep on that one, but we won't do it here. But just a recap. Because of that and everything that he's done, his fame spread through the area so much that he could no longer openly enter the cities, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every directions to hear, to be healed. And that's where we are in chapter 2. I'll read, and then we'll go back to some of the verses. Okay. So chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in a house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they covered the roof where he was. They uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his heart, But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now going back, these are some of the conflicts that we're going to see, and there's about five conflicts here from verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, 13 to 17, 18 to 22, and 23 to 28, and the last one is chapter 3, 1 to 6, so the five conflicts we see that Jesus has with some of the scribes and the Pharisees. So as we start here in chapter 1, it says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days. So this time has elapsed. We don't know how long it was, because he couldn't get into the cities, remember, from chapter 1. But here he was able to. And it was heard that he was in the house. So the word spread really quickly that he was here. The commentator said that he was in the house can be better translated, he was at home. Because remember what he was using Capernaum as his base. And they were saying that Peter's home was probably where Jesus is staying right now. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive. There was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So they were jammed up again. So all the people were coming. And he preached the word to them. So he was teaching them the word, the good news about salvation by grace, probably through faith alone, for the forgiveness of sin. I'm sure he's teaching them those things. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So this paralytic, he was being carried by four men, so we know he's probably probably couldn't walk, right? We can say that. Could probably be maybe a quadriplegic, maybe. So his friends had to carry him. It was said he was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, so there were so many people there in the house, within the house, I'm sure maybe even outside trying to get in. They couldn't get near because they're carrying a big mat. So what did they do? And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, most homes in Palestine during that time, they had a flat roof. So that's for the relaxation or in the cool of the day for sleeping on hot summer nights. It's kind of like the extension of their family room, you can say that. Kind of like our, I would say, patios, things like that. We would go out there and relax. I don't think too many people use their roof here nowadays. That's the thing, we probably fall off because it's kind of slanted, right? But we do see it. I mean, like, I think like the some like homes are built like Spanish style. They still have the flat roof, so we can envision that. But usually the roofs are made out of slabs of burnt dry clay that were placed in supporting beams, which stretch from wall to wall. The builder has spent a the builder would spread a uniform coat of fresh clay over the slab to harden it, so to seal against the rain. So the paralytic's friend took him up the roof to the top of the roof and dug out the clay. So if you can imagine that. They went up to the roof and they were digging through it. And here's, let's say this is the room. And Jesus was here and he was teaching, and all of a sudden somebody was digging through. That would, everybody probably like, what was that? And probably be looking up. So that's it, the visual that is being portrayed here. So they probably remove some of these slabs and then they lower him down. And when they could not come near him, he says, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let him down. They let down the bed on which their paralytic was lying. So they lower him and the bed at the same time. When Jesus saw their faith, this is the persistence, I think, of the paralytic's friends was pretty visible, I think, if you look at it. You have this man who is not able to move, and you have these four friends of his that took upon themselves to bring this man to Jesus, probably to be healed. But they couldn't get there, so they have to go up the roof and dig through the roof to bring him to Jesus. But Jesus says something interesting, or at least the observation. When Jesus saw their faith, Jesus saw the men's faith, the four men's faith. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It's interesting because, like, here Jesus didn't really focus on the man. He knows the man was paralytic, but his focus was on the four friends. Now, it's interesting, too, you said when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Because many Jews in those days believed that disease and afflictions were direct results of one's sin. Their paralytics may have believed that as well. Thus, he probably may have welcomed that forgiveness of sins before the healing. Now, the Greek verse for forgiven refers to sending or driving away. In Psalm 103, 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." And in Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more." In Micah 7:19, he says, "He will again have compassion on us, and we subdue our iniquities. you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. When Jesus said that, he's dismissing his sin and freeing him from his guilt, because he may have felt it. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? See, the scribes, when they said that this man blasphemes, they were correct in what they were saying, because only God can forgive sin. In Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blot out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. But in this case, it's incorrect in saying Jesus blasphemed, because they refused to recognize Jesus' power as the coming from God, much less that he was God. But regarding the sin that was forgiven, isn't that when God chooses to forgive us of our sins, he doesn't remember it anymore. I think a lot of time, like what we say is, you know, we as humans, we say we forgive you. But then we always say, I will never forget. Have you ever heard that? Right? So it's almost like that's kind of like a burden, not only for that person, but for ourselves. Because if you can't forget something, you haven't really forgiven somebody. But when God forgives, it's gone. Verse 8. So this is right after the scribes were thinking these thoughts. I'll start with verse 6 and then read into it. Verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his heart that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them. In verse 8, in his spirit, by his spirit, it could be translated that way. This is showing the omniscient mind of the Savior. Because the scribes are reasoning something within themselves. They didn't say it. It says, sitting there reasoning in their heart. They were thinking about it. But Jesus was able to perceive that. So this gives us an example, or at least see an attribute of God, that God is omniscient to know everything. He's all-knowing. He knows our hearts are, what we're thinking. Now, as humans, me included, when we sin, we usually hide. I think that's one of our nature. We see that with children as well. When they sin, they cover their face. They don't want to look at you. My kids are like that. When we say, oh, don't do that, sometimes they cover themselves, their eyes. They don't want you to know. In Genesis 3, we see that when Adam and Eve sinned, they did the same thing. This is Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So that shame already started from that point forward. Because we often feel that shame, and we want to distance ourselves even from God. You see, you hear people say, he hasn't moved. We have, in a way, God's always there. It's just that we have moved away from that because now we have that sin upon us. But in this verse here, we can't really hide it because this is just an example of it that Jesus knew. So when we sin against God, he already knows. So he says to them, going back to verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? He even points it out. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. If you think about it, isn't it easier just to say, your sins are forgiven? Because we can't really tell. I mean, if I say, I forgive you, Pastor Richard, for something, whatever. No one knows that, right? They cannot perceive it. So that's what Jesus is saying here. What is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Because if you said, take up your bed and walk, what if he didn't do that? What if that didn't happen, right? He would be considered a false prophet. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. See, when Jesus healed the paralytic's physical issues, it proves that he has that power. And it also proves that he has the power to forgive sin. And in a way, he's proving that he's God. Go back a little bit here. Verse 10, it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man. That term is Jesus used that term on himself. He called himself that. It emphasizes his humility. And it appears 14 times in the book of Mark. The Son of Man is a messianic title that Jesus would use to describe himself several times. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel wrote, I was watching in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the cloud of heaven. One like the Son of Man coming from the cloud of heaven. He went on further to describe the coming Messiah, whose kingdom shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus said he is the Son of Man, he wasn't just saying he was human. He was saying he was the Messiah. And by healing the paralytic, he just proves that he is God and thus has the power to forgive sin. On verse 12, it says, immediately he arose, this is the paralytic, immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. so that they were all amazed and glorified God. See, the people were amazed and they glorified God. It's interesting because the scribes did not believe that he was God, but the people did. And right after this, we'll go on to next, the verse 13. Then he went out again after the sea. Excuse me. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. So he's moving on again. Verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we see this is the calling of Levi. He's one of the 12, and he's commonly known as Matthew. You know, he's a tax collector, is also a publican. It's a despised profession in Palestine because these men were viewed as traitors. Publicans were Jews who had bought tax franchises, if you can say it, if you think of that way, from Rome, from the Roman government. So any amount that they collect for the Roman government, they were allowed to keep. So you can see some of them could potentially collect more, right? It's easy to say, "Hey, you owe me X amount of dollar. We can prove it." Therefore, some of the publicans, or many of them, were kind of wealthy. And you can see it here. He has some money because he's going to throw a party. So he's have some money. But here it says, on verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he, Levi, arose and followed him. This is an interesting part because right away he just took off. I mean, if this is his business and you did that, and if Rome found out, that's probably the end of your career. But you can see here, there may be maybe a conversion already from Matthew right away, because Jesus called him and he went. And he may have already felt the conviction of sin because of his profession. And because as a publican, they were kind of like the outcasts. In verse 15, let's go on here. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciple. For there were many, and they followed him. So Levi threw a party, called his friends together, and invited Jesus over. He wanted to share maybe something that he's already received with his friends. So tax collector, as we spoke earlier, they were considered both religious and social outcasts. So if they were religious outcasts, basically they're having difficulty going into the temples and stuff like that. Right? They're not received well. And it says sinners, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. So the term sinner is used to describe people who had no respect for the Mosaic law or rabbinic tradition, and they were viewed as vile or worthless people, sinners. And they sat together. In this case, we know in that time when they dine, they recline. They recline. We see that in sometimes you look at some of the old paintings or artwork from that period, you'll see people lying down eating their food. They don't sit at the table like we do now. But Jesus was willing to associate with them. And that causes some conflict here. Verse 16 says, "And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" We know, for the Pharisees and them, they don't want to associate with sinners. And we see that repeatedly. But when Jesus heard it, he said in verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, for those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repent.'" The word to repent, it says here in some of the manuscripts, they don't appear here, but it does appear in Luke, in a parallel passage, in Luke 5:32. So it says a better manuscript. So to repent, the person has to recognize that he's a sinner. And turning from his sin. So the person who is sinful but thinks he's righteous refuses to acknowledge his need to repent of his sin. Since we saw earlier that the Jews, they believed that illness was related to sin. We see that in verse 5 above. Here we see that Jesus portrays himself as the physician, ready to heal those who are sick, sinners. For those of us that have this illness we call sin, we want to be healed. Jesus is the physician we called on. Now, one commentator spoke about three kinds of patients whose Jesus cannot heal. One, those who do not know him. Two, those who know him but refuses to trust him. And the third one, those who will not admit they need him. The scribes and the Pharisees were in the third category, as are the self-righteous sinners today. Unless we admit that we are sinners deserving of God's judgment, we cannot be saved. Jesus saves only sinners, as in Luke 19:10. Verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." I'll read the rest of it. Up to verse 22. "No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskin." The disciples of John. These were the followers of John the Baptist. And they may not have transferred their allegiance to Jesus yet. But at this time, John was in prison. Matthew 4:12. Their questions... the questions indicates that they were observing the Pharisee traditions. "Because they both came," says the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, "then they came and said to him." So both John's disciple and the Pharisees, they here. They were kind of disturbed by what they saw. And so they said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Fasting was the... It was a twice a week fast. It's a major expression of the Orthodox Judaism during Jesus' day. So that's what they do. Yet the Old Testament says, prescribe only one fast, and that's the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:29-31. So this was added, basically. Verse 19 says, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. This is the, Jesus is illustrating the bride, the church, I think we're called the bride of Christ, right? Bride. But this is about marriage, because we see it in Isaiah 54:5. It says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. See, the church is married to Jesus. So we are in a marriage to God. And if that's the case, we are in a wedding feast. Just like what Jesus said here. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So Christian life is kind of like that. We should be in a wedding. We should be a joyous event, not a fasting. But in verse 20 it says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. This kind of refers to the removal or the snatch away violently. You can see kind of like the foreshadowing of Jesus' capture and crucifixion. You can kind of see it here. Then they will fast. And that would be appropriate at the mourning at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, a commentator puts it this way. If the church does not have the presence of Jesus, if the joy of the Lord is not there, services will be like funeral. But if the Lord is there, it's time to rejoice and celebrate the gospel and our great salvation. We're forgiven. We are on our way to heaven. The Lord is risen. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. See that in Psalm 144:15. Now in verse 21 and 22, there are two parables to illustrate this new internal gospel. Or repentance, or this new, let me just read it. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, or else the new piece will pull away from the old, and the tear is made worse. So people, if you are a clothes maker, I guess, then you would understand this. I mean, I think we can imagine what it is like. I mean, I don't sew. I don't think a lot of people don't sew anymore, right? But you can imagine if you put a new cloth onto something and if it shrinks, it's going to pull away and make the exactly what Jesus said. Make the old garment worse. Now, the other one was about the wineskin. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin. The wine is spilled, and the wineskin are ruined. but new wine must be put into new wineskin. I mean, I'm not a wineskin expert either. But it was said that the new wineskins are more supple so that it can stretch. So as the wine is being fermented, it can kind of stretch out and it doesn't get ruined. There was something I want to read from here. This is a commentary from Pastor Chuck Smith. I thought it's interesting. It's about this, the wineskin. And it's on, it says, old wineskins become hard and crusty, and you wouldn't want to put valuable new wine in them. The new wine would break and tear apart the old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins that are soft and pliable. Jesus used this imagery to explain a basic principle that is true of every new work of God. God will almost always go outside the organized religious system to begin a new work. The old religious system that the scribes and the Pharisees were a part of would not be able to handle the new work that God wanted to do. It was too hard and stiff and no longer pliable, which is why we always want to avoid the stiffening effect of tradition. This is basically how I, Pastor Chuck, came up with one of the new parable I have written, which is, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. I hear him say that all the time. Calvary Chapel started as a movement that was truly a fresh work outside the scope of most other churches that were around at the time. God wanted to do a fresh work, so he created a new wineskin to pour his spirit into, and we got to see his blessings. But if the Lord tarries and he takes me home before the rapture, I hope no one tries to institutionalize what God has done at Calvary Chapel. I don't want anyone saying, when Chuck was here, and this is the way Chuck did it. May God help us not to get rigid. I want to stay flexible and open. I want to see a continual movement of the Holy Spirit, the continual movement of the Spirit of God, so I need to stay supple, flexible, and pliable. If we create a religious system with rigid control and tradition, then God will have to once again go outside of us in order to do a new work of his Spirit. I thought that was interesting to be brought in when he was talking about the wineskin. And I think what Pastor Chuck said there sums it up for us nicely. Let us go on. Verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain field on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And their Pharisees said to him, Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some of those to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So as they were probably walking by, as they went through the grain field, Now, I'm sure in the commentary said, you know, they were probably traveling through roads and probably the grain fields were around them. But it was on the Sabbath. And the disciples were picking up some of these heads of grain. Pluck the heads of grain. See, back in the day, it says that as a traveler that did not have enough food for their journey, they're permitted by the Mosaic law to pick enough grain to satisfy their hunger. You can see that in Deuteronomy 23:24-25. But in 24, it says, and the Pharisees said to them, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Rabbinical tradition has interpreted the rubbing of the grain. So you pick up these grain and you rub it. They said that's a form of threshing. And because of that, and you can see that in Luke, cross-reference to Luke 6:1. And that's forbidden. You can't take that grain and crush it. That's wrong. You can't do that. And reaping for the profit on the Sabbath is also forbidden. You see that in Exodus 34:21. But if we look here, I don't think that they are reaping that grain to sell. I think they're probably just eating it. So the Pharisee is charging them that they're doing something that's not, they shouldn't be doing. And the commentator said that the Pharisees charge what itself to be sinful in that they're holding their tradition in par with God's word. Verse 25, but he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the day of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat except for the priest. And he even gave some to those who were with him. So just by saying, have you not read, Jesus is saying, don't you know? Remember, the Pharisees were kind of like the experts of the law. They should know this. That's what Jesus is kind of saying here. Yet it's almost like they were ignorant of it. So we go back. It says David and his companions were fleeing from Saul. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And they arrive at Nod, where the tabernacle was located at that time, and they were hungry, and they asked for food. This is in 1 Samuel 21:1-6. So the showbread, these were the 12 loaves of unleavened bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were placed on the table on the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And at the end of the week, they were replaced with new ones, with fresh ones. The old loaves were to be eaten only by priests. While it was not normally lawful for David and his companions to eat the showbread, according to this, what Jesus is saying here, And God did not want them to starve. And in the scripture, there's no condemnation either of David for eating the bread. Verse 27 says, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." See, God instituted the Sabbath for the benefit of man by giving him a day of rest for his labor, to a blessing to him. The Pharisees turned it into a burden and made man a slave to that regulation. Verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus' claim here, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus claims that he is greater than the Sabbath and that he was God. And based on this authority, he's rejecting the regulations concerning the Sabbath and returns to God's original intent of the Sabbath, which was a blessing, not a burden. Again, the Old Testament regulations were meant to be not a burden, but a blessing, right? You work 6 days, I think we passed the Bob probably spoke about this morning. Work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And Abigail and I were talking about it too. Now, in other countries and other societies where they don't have God, they work 7 days. There's no rest. So it's a blessing, and it's different to see that back then already the Jewish people, the Israel, they took a day off. That was weird. I think it was weird. So that brings us all the way up to chapter 3. I had more to go, but looking at the time, I think we're gonna call it here. But there's a lot going on here. There's one more conflict episode in the next chapter. We'll get to it next week. But there's a lot here. And I think Jesus is showing us, refreshing us in a way, of trying to say, hey, I'm here. Remember he was saying, I'm the bridegroom. Be refreshed. Don't let these burdens get to us too much. And it's going to be hard, just like that wineskin. It's going to be hard to change. Sometimes we have to go out of it again. What challenges we have in our study, but at the same time to understand, going back to hanging out with Jesus again, I think it's going to teach us what it means to walk with Jesus. It should not be a burden. It should be refreshing. Let us pray. Lord, just want to thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for your words. For you come, Lord, to save those who are in need. And as we come humbly this evening, Lord, we come as sinners, broken. We're in need of a physician. And you are that physician. We cast our prides aside. We cast our egos aside. And we invite you to walk with us, talk with us throughout the week Help us to meditate upon your goodness. Help us to meditate upon your word. Help us to spend time just walking with you, talking with you. Be here with my brothers and sisters here this evening, Lord. Whatever burden that they may carry, help them, Lord, to cast that aside. Help them to receive Jesus afresh again in their spirit, in their hearts. And whatever burden they may have in a week, help them to know that Jesus takes that away. Lord, we truly want to walk close to you and be your disciple. Just like what Levi did. He cast it all away and just picked up and walked to you. Help us too, Lord, to be like that. So we ask, Lord, that you just fill us this evening. Protect us as we journey home. Be with us throughout the week, protecting us. Help us to see opportunities to minister to others, the one that's hurting around us, in our work, our schools, our homes. Because they may not know you. Help us to have those opportunities to minister to them. Go before us this evening, Lord. We look forward to just having a good night's rest, being recharged by you this evening. Go before us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.